It's good to see everyone. My life is interesting because I never know what morning I may get up and not be able to talk. A cold caught me by surprise, and the laryngitis has really caught me by surprise this morning. We have a good crowd here today. We're glad to have you. I want us to be sure and make a point to remember Sister Dawes in our prayers. And we also need to be especially remembering Floyd in our prayers, Floyd and Yvonne. Floyd's condition is not good. He fell this past week, and that was not good. He has at least three separate areas of cancer, and it is a serious situation. And I talked with Floyd and Yvonne this past week because sometimes I think we do a disservice to ourselves and to people among us not to say a little bit more about what the situation is, and yet I wanted to be sure that it was all right with them to do so. But we need to know that the situation is serious, and we need to give our most earnest prayers in their behalf and in behalf of the others who are sick among us as well. Lord willing, Sandra and I are going to leave after service tonight. We're going to go by Birmingham. Why there? I don't know. But we're going to spend the night with our grandson and with our son and his wife also. And then we're going to go to Waycross, see my mother, and then go down to Dade City to see our daughter for a few days. So we want you to know about that. Now, in our lesson this morning, I would like for us to study a two-part lesson. The whole series this morning and tonight's lesson have to do with unity. In fact, I call the lesson Approach to Unity. I appreciate Tim's choosing songs that had to do with the theme of unity, and so that's what we're going to be looking at. One of the very difficult questions that brethren have wrestled with over the years is, how do we attain and maintain unity? What can we disagree about, and what do we have to agree upon? One of the many mistakes that is made in dealing with the subject of unity is assuming that there is one grand, all-consuming principle that will answer all questions and deal with all issues. But there is no such overall grand principle. There simply isn't one. Rather, there are many factors that play a part in our approach to unity. And though I could wish that there was one simple great principle that covered everything, that's not going to make it so. And so I'm going to have to realize that to deal with this subject, I'm going to have to deal with many different factors. In spite of the difficulties, I believe that the unity that Jesus prayed for is possible. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, we find these verses in the midst of the prayer that Jesus uttered there just before he got to the garden where he prayed another prayer. But in John 17, verses 20 and 21, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So this prayer of Jesus was for unity. And I believe that if unity were not possible in whatever sense Jesus had in mind, then God would not have commanded that we all speak the same thing and that there be no division among us, as he said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, in this lesson, I want to address the topic of seeking unity. In the first point, there are two basic concerns we have to keep in mind in this desire for unity. in searching for unity, in the quest for unity, there are two things we need to keep in mind. The desirability of unity. Now, you may say, well, yes, that's... But wait a minute. Don't assume anything. Because I think there's a very significant point that we need to look at. And that is, look at why unity is desirable. The unity that I'm talking about is that which will be found among true believers. John 17:23, back in that prayer, Jesus said that they may be one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me. Now this unity that Jesus prayed for will exist among true believers. Now, I may not be a part of that unity because I may not be a true believer. But I do believe that there is a unity that exists among the true people of God. And I also believe that the Bible teaches that there is one body. There may be many who pretend to be a part of that one body. And they may not be a part of that unity. But there is one body, really. And those who are a part of that one body do have this unity. The unity involves teaching, and it also involves attitudes. Now, there is a... I want you to give me just a moment. Yes. Give me just a moment, because I'm going to go ahead and make a point here. I don't know why I didn't make it here on the outline, but it's very much on my mind. Even though I deal with it later, I want to go ahead and come back to that. This desirability of unity. Let me go ahead and get these points before you. Why is unity desirable? We as human beings have a different reason for the desirability of unity than God does. And I think that point is often overlooked. So I ask you, why do you want unity? And I believe that the reason why most of us human beings want unity is because it is so nice, pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now that is certainly a biblical thought. There's nothing wrong with that. But we human beings want unity, if we want unity. We want unity because it feels good and we like it and we enjoy it. But I really do believe that the desirability of unity from a heavenly standpoint is different from that. Not that it is not that, but that there is something else much more important to God. Something much more important to God that would make Him desire that unity. And that is, God recognizes there are certain factors that will have to operate among us before we can have unity. And God wants those factors to prevail among us in order that we have unity. So with God, it is not primarily so that we will be able to enjoy one another's company and get along together well. But it is the knowledge of God that for unity to prevail, we have to have certain characteristics, certain factors have to be at work among us, and these factors are factors which are spiritually good for us. And this is ever God's uppermost desire for us, is that which is spiritually good. So, on this point of the desirability of unity, I want to go ahead and set those two things before you, that we human beings tend to be nearsighted as we look at why unity is desirable. But I want you to be aware of God's greater view about why unity is desirable. And with God, it is not primarily so that we can have peace with one another. Let's put it this way. With God, unity is a fruit of certain factors. It is not the root. Unity is not the root, but it is the fruit, the result of certain factors that must prevail. Those are what God is primarily interested in. So, as we go along now, I am emphasizing what kind of unity this is. True unity. Real unity. I want to emphasize that the unity that we're talking about involves teaching and it involves attitude. We cannot have a unity simply based on a good attitude. We cannot have a unity simply based on good teaching. It takes both. The Bible clearly teaches that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we've already referred to that verse, that we speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among us. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there are certain facts given there, and you're familiar with these. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If it were not for this series of ones that God has given, we would not be able to be united. That is such a simple fact, but it is not appreciated. Let me illustrate. Suppose instead of one God, there were two gods. Now, how could we be united? Some of us would choose one God of the two, and others would choose the other. But God does not even leave that possibility. There is one God. What if there were two bodies, or 39 bodies, as I think someone said there were that many in a town recently? How could we be united? Because there would be one who would choose one of those 39 or 400 or however many there are today, and everybody else would be choosing others, and we would never be able to be united. So God does not even leave the option. There is no option for more than one. There is no option for more than one Lord. No option for more than one faith. No option for more than one Spirit. And therein lies the very basis of the possibility of unity, the oneness that is taught. But also in that same letter, in that same chapter of Ephesians, that attitude is involved, is clearly emphasized. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here, the important thing I'm emphasizing is that unity has to deal not just with attitude, but with teaching. There is by far too great an emphasis on how important attitude is. Or maybe instead of putting it that way, maybe I should put it this way. There is far too little an emphasis upon the necessity of dealing with teaching. Both have to be dealt with. There is a subject in the New Testament that people do not like to think about, and that is the reality and danger of false doctrine. Yes, unity is desirable. But we must also be aware of the fact that false doctrine is a reality. No sin is warned against in the New Testament more than false doctrine. Now, will you let that register with you? And will you see what conclusions would come to your mind if you examined that fact? If it is true that false doctrine is warned against in the New Testament more than any other sin, what would that suggest? Well, one, it would suggest it is certainly a reality to be dealt with. It is not some figment of somebody's imagination. It is a reality. But it would also suggest that it is perhaps the greatest danger of all that we face, and for us to pretend there is no such thing as false doctrine is to do as the proverbial ostrich and put our head in the sand and not look to see what reality is. There are few pages in the New Testament that do not contain some kind of either a warning or an exposé of false doctrine. In the passages I have listed here, we begin with Jesus Himself, who said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Matthew 7 and verse 15. Think of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, saying, "I know that after my departure grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." I have no doubt in my mind that as Paul said that, the words of Jesus were also in his mind. Do you see that? His warning almost used the wording of Jesus about beware of those prophets, those false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. So Paul warned against that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote Timothy, and you'd think Timothy didn't need to be warned, but he warned Timothy and reminded him that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. The warning is false teachers. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "As there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false prophets among you." John warned in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, believe not the spirit, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, prove the spirits, to see whether they be of God." Perfect unity is not possible on earth. By perfect unity, I mean total agreement on everything there is. But the reason why perfect unity is not possible on earth is because of the limitations that we as human beings have. The unity that is possible involves several basic principles that we need to think about. Number one, fellowship is sharing, and what we share depends upon our circumstances. For example, we share a common faith in God with saints in faraway places, along with many attitudes, beliefs, interests, and purposes. One example that immediately comes to my mind is the brethren in Brazil. Though we have no congregational affiliation, whatever, with the churches in Brazil, yet with the saints in Brazil, as well as in Central America and Switzerland and Australia and all other places, even those places far away here in the U.S., we share a common belief, common attitudes, common purposes. And in this sense, there is a fellowship that exists among brethren, though widely separated over all the world. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we share a like precious faith. But there are times when we may visit one of these faraway regions and we actually share in worship with them. Recently, when I was in Maine, I was able to sit in the same building and join in song with other Christians and join in prayer and teach them and have fellowship with them, even in a congregational manner. So there are times when we are able to do this. Some aspects of fellowship are therefore general, and some aspects are possible only on a congregational level, such things as worshiping together, such things as discipline and things like that. Now, I want to come back. I want to repeat the point I made a while ago. From a human standpoint, unity is desired because of how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 in verse 1. So obviously, that is a good thing. But from a heavenly standpoint, the desirability of unity is based on the value of the factors that bring about unity, not upon unity itself. Now, I want to say a little bit more about this point now. I want to use turn back to John 17. I want to use that passage. I want us to see this. This is just, I don't know, we should already know this. Maybe we do know this, but I don't know if we thought about it as much as we should have. I go back to the prayer of Jesus, and I want to use what Jesus said about Himself and the Father. Back in verse 20, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their word." Now look at verse 21. "That they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in Us." Now that, I think, is a key to this matter. Jesus and the Father are not one because they seek unity. It's like, you know, Jehovah, here's the Father, here's the Son. But we've got to get together. You know, we really need to work on our attitudes. Oh, we need to, as if unity was the thing they were after. No, Jesus and the Father are one because they share knowledge, purpose, character, and nature. And this is where the quest for unity must begin, and it is what it must involve. The quest for unity is not, therefore, a quest for unity as an end within itself, but rather, the quest for unity is really a quest for the factors that bring unity about. A sharing of knowledge, purpose, character, and nature. That's what makes the unity of the Father and the Son. And if we want to have that unity, then rather artificially trying to cram ourselves together in some way, what we need to do is jointly work on having the same character and knowledge and nature and purpose. This is where the quest for unity must begin, and it is what it must involve. The church can have unity. You and I can have unity, but it cannot be unity at any cost. Nor is it something to be achieved by seeking it as an end within itself. It must be a unity that consists of the sharing of common knowledge and purpose and character and nature. So we need to study, we need to work together, and would you turn to Ephesians 4? Because if we do these things, we have unity in our efforts to achieve a common spiritual maturity. Now you see, some would say, yeah, but we don't have that common knowledge. We don't have that common purpose. We don't have that common character and nature. Well, that's what we're working on having. And the very point that is being made in Ephesians chapter 4 is that Jesus gave gifts unto men. Look in verse 8, this quotation from the Psalms. "When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And what are these gifts? Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 particularly. He gave. These are the gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And what was the purpose to be served for all of these? For the growth and for the perfecting of the saints. That's what it's for. And it happens in the local congregation. Now, we don't have living apostles, but we have the work of the apostles. They laid the foundation, cornerstone of which is Jesus Christ. They and the prophets were the ones through whom God revealed His will and left it for us. The evangelists are those who preach and teach the Word. Pastors and teachers. I've told you before, I'll tell you again quickly. Pastors and teachers are not referring here to two separate people in the church. But rather, teachers is elaborating upon what the pastors do. There is a rule of Greek grammar that proves beyond any doubt that when pastors and teachers are joined together as they are in this verse, then it is saying that these pastors are teachers. So that the thing that's being emphasized in verse 11 is the training these people, these offices, these functions that have been given that provide for the training of people, the teaching of the people, the training of the people. For what purpose? That we might attain a common knowledge and purpose and character and nature. Look in verse 11, or verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. That's the work that's to go on. Verse 13. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the whole passage goes on speaking of this work in common, that we may achieve those factors that will make us united. The factors being these things that we are to share in common, the very things that God and Jesus share in common. That's what we aim for also. We can have fellowship together as long as our sharing does not force one of us to compromise our convictions. We are to be striving for it, as we have pointed out. But the church can have fellowship together as long as our sharing does not force one of us to compromise our convictions. And if our association together comes to involve something that I cannot participate in because of my firm convictions, then I cannot go on. You cannot go on with me. Whatever that would be. An illustration of it would be anything involving our worship. An illustration that's been used for years is a lot of us would say, well, I don't believe it is scriptural for me to worship in my singing with an instrument. There might be some who would say, well, it's okay with me. Now, if those who say, well, it's okay with me, demand that an instrument be brought in and set up here somewhere, and that we get somebody to play it and all of that, and they say, well, now, we insist on having it. Now, you can sit out there and sing. No, you can't sit out there and sing without singing with it. If it's being played during the singing, then you can't sing without singing with it. And therefore, if you believed that it was unscriptural to do so, then it would violate your conviction. So anything of that nature would force us to go our separate ways. The money which we have just taken up in a collection, that's money that I've put in, you've put in. Now I have concerns about what is done with that money. What if something is done with that money that I view, with my understanding of Scripture, as being completely unacceptable? Then if I put my money into the common treasury, then I know that my money is going to be used, my contribution is going to be used for that which I do not approve of. Now, if that be the case, then I'm driven to the necessity of not putting my money in, not putting that contribution in that I am giving to the Lord. So a misuse of the money that is put into the common treasury would force us to compromise our convictions or to break our fellowship. So that's one of the principles involved. We can have fellowship as long as our differences do not affect the very nature and identity of one of us as a child of God. No matter how much I wanted to, if I found out that you did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, you thought He was a prophet and a good teacher, but you did not believe He was the Son of God, could we have fellowship together? I would have to say, No, because according to the teaching of 1 John, you do not believe what absolutely must be believed for you to be a child of God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't believe that He's just a good man. So if there were some belief that a person had that affected their very identity as a child of God, then we could not have fellowship together, because according to my view of this, they would not be a child of God. Now, another principle, differences in belief. Now, notice this. Differences in belief should not disrupt fellowship as quickly as differences in practice. Let me illustrate what I mean. One who holds to false doctrine in marriage, divorce, and remarriage is in error on his position. But the one who is practicing the false doctrine is in adultery. So whereas I could take some time to work with a person who held a wrong view on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I would not be able to take long at all to deal with one who is in an adulterous situation. So this is simply illustrating the fact that as a general principle, that I can deal with someone longer who differs in a belief than I can with one who differs in a practice, for the very fact that the first is in error, but the second is more than just in error. They are actually involved in the practice of the sin itself. And therefore, the practice demands much quicker action. One other point, that just a sort of a general principle here about unity. Sometimes lines are drawn too quickly for adequate study and discussion. And I know that in the years gone by, brethren used to bring up the question, when should we draw the line? And I remember for all these years now, one of the many statements that Brother Lee made. And I found it to be so also in my experience. He said, I never had any problem with drawing the line. He said, I would continue to preach and teach and work with those that differed with me until they took me by the elbow and escorted me out, drew a line, put me across it, and said, don't come back. And that made an impression on me. And what he meant by that was that, okay, let's study. Let's study. I'll preach what I believe to be the truth. If you have another view, then you preach. You study. Let's compare them. Let's discuss them. What I found years ago was that over and over again, the ones who would draw the line and would say, we can't do that, we won't do that, were the ones who held false doctrine. So that instead of it being me saying, all right, you're going to have to go, you're going to have to leave, it was a matter of their saying, we can't take this anymore. I remember in a congregation that I worked in South Alabama, we had about 14. And then suddenly the work just built. We had 30. Now, you here at Eastside, if you've never been in any other circumstance, you cannot believe what it would mean to go from 14 to 30. So, we were really growing. Except I knew. I could tell by things said and I could tell by attitudes that we had two different groups meeting in that same building. As time went along, one of those men was a very good speaker and a very good man. Since I couldn't be there in the morning, since I was preaching at another congregation in the morning, he would preach in the morning and I'd preach in the evening. And I got to noticing that about half of that congregation would not be there in the evening when I preached. They were coming in the morning when he'd preach. And I could see which way the wind was blowing. So I got the brethren together and I said, we're going to have to go and see these brethren who are making a distinction in when they're choosing to come and what preacher they are choosing to hear. We're going to have to go and confront them and see what's going on. And so we did. We went around. We divided up. We went and visited every one of them. We questioned them about their actions. We said, it is not right for us to be doing this. I myself went to the other brother who was preaching. He was a good man in many, many ways. I think he was a fine man in many, many ways. As we talked, I said, now, you know there is a difference between us. And you know that this difference is showing up even in the congregation. Yes, he knew that. And I said, I believe that what the Bible calls upon us to do is to study about this and be open about this. And you preach what you believe the Bible says, and I'll preach what I believe the Bible says. And let's study this, and let's keep studying this until we come to an agreement on it. You know what he said? He said, oh, no, that's the worst thing we could do. Why? Why? Well, it's going to divide the church. Well, it was already divided. I don't see how you can figure that studying the Word of God, if you study it with the right attitude, how can that, why would that be calculated to divide unless you've got a problem with an attitude toward God's Word? So the fact was, he told me that night that they had been talking among themselves and they had already decided that they were going to leave and they were going to start their own group. I didn't tell him to leave. I didn't tell that group to leave. I would have been glad for them to keep coming if they had been willing to study, but they weren't. They weren't willing. Therefore, when I have a difference with somebody, I want to try for it not to be me that says go. I want to study with them until they say go. Or until they say, I can't take this any longer. Because then it is not me or some attitude in me, but it is purely the Word of God and the decision that they make or the Word of God. Come back tonight and we will continue our study. And I want to talk tonight, begin tonight, and I want to talk tonight about Romans 14 some. But I'm going to talk about the fact that some are willing to pay any price for unity. And you can't do that. So I hope you can be back tonight as we will continue our study on this topic. There may be someone here today who is not a Christian. We want you to be in the real body of Christ. You know, I'm not interested in a counterfeit. I'm not interested in any pretense. If we can't be in the real thing, then I don't want to be in it, and I don't want you to be in it. But we are contending for the faith, and we are interested in having the real thing. The real body of Christ. Real unity based upon the factors that must be present for biblical unity to prevail. A common knowledge and purpose and character and nature. And that's what we are encouraging you to do. To become a Christian. And then grow as the elders and the work of the apostles and prophets. As the preaching and the work of the elders, their teaching and work with you. Help you to grow. That's what we want. That's what we want for you. It's obviously what God wants because He's the one that planned it all. So, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we really hope that you will do what the Bible calls upon you to do. If you're not a child of God, believe that Jesus is God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God and you've been unfaithful,